So grace, peace, and love. Those are some great words if we know what they mean and what they look like and how they apply. So hopefully we're going to get into a couple of those words this morning. Today we're going to conclude our study of 2 Thessalonians that we've entitled Established in More, meaning that this church was given a specific teaching to live out, and now they're being told to root into that teaching, to grow into that teaching more and more. So we're at the end, the very last words of the letter. Have you ever thought about your last words? Like the last words that would come out of your mouth, what they would be. Author and blogger John Pavlovitz writes this about his last words. I always pray differently on the tarmac. Every time I get onto a plane, invariably something happens. I ponder my mortality. I quickly start to inventory the preceding hours running through my conversations and interactions. I consider what my last words will have been. When we think about our last words, we all normally assume something. We assume we'll have time to choose them. What would I want to say if these were my last words? I would want to have spoken words of love to you right now. Words of healing, words of beauty, words that remind you to choose goodness and wonder and to keep going. I would want those words to be encouraging and life-giving and faith-affirming. Or, if nothing that grand, then I'd like them to simply be words that made the world just a little less mean, a little less angry, and a little less horrible for someone. Choose these next words well, friends. They may be your epitaph. They may be your sign-off. They may be your last words. I'm taking a plane tomorrow, so I'll be paying close attention to what I say in the morning. I'll carefully choose the words I speak to my family and to the strangers I encounter before I find myself once again sitting on the tarmac, pleading with God, pondering my mortality as the wheels come up. I think I'll be a better version of me than I normally am tomorrow, because of it. Maybe I should book myself a flight every day. Last words. Last words are really important words. Last words are powerful words. Last words are relevant words. And hopefully, when we write letters, last words are encouraging words. Paul is writing this church in a city named Thessalonica. He's writing to a group of people that he loves so much, and he's giving them his final farewell. And it seems like, Mr. Pavlovitz, Paul is really intentional and personal in sharing his last words with his friends. Now, these last words come after Paul has done three major things in this letter. Paul's encouraged the church. Paul has informed the church's view of the return of Jesus, and Paul has corrected the church's view, or at least some of the people in the church's view, of work, daily mundane work, and now Paul is wrapping up the letter and saying goodbye. So how does he end it? I want us to sum up this whole last section, 2 Thessalonians 3, 13 through 18, with only six words. Now, I'm going to preach a lot more than six words, but hopefully you will be able to remember at the end of 2 Thessalonians, what does he do with those last words? And it's these six: press on, watch out, receive now. So can you guys say that with me, both here and over at Northwest? Let's say these six words out loud. I hope to have you memorize them by the end of our time together. So here we go, out loud, everyone. Press on, watch out, receive now. Let's read Paul's last words. 2 Thessalonians 3, 13 through 18. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, Take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now, may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Press on. Watch out. Receive now. So press on. We see this at the very beginning. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. So right before this short little sentence, Paul has been correcting people who aren't working. He describes them as people who walk in idleness. The pattern of their life is to walk in not working. And Paul comes in and tells them that's no good for someone who's a Christian. It doesn't work that way. You need to work so you can actually eat and earn a living. And with this little introduction to his last words, Paul now switches to the people in the church who were obeying. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. These are the people who are working, who are obeying what Paul says, and he's just telling them, don't get tired. Don't wear out. Don't become discouraged doing the right thing. Just because there are some people in your gathering who aren't doing what's right, don't throw up your hands, don't throw in the towel, don't give up on doing good. You can still do what is good and right. In the context, it seems that the good thing that Paul's talking about, don't go weary in doing good, is probably linked to this idea of work. That perhaps there were people in the church who were seeing someone, well, they're not even working, so I'm not going to help them. And Paul's saying, no, don't give up on doing right. There may be people with legitimate needs in your congregation that need help. Just because someone doesn't have bread doesn't mean they're not working. Don't grow tired in doing good. Still help people. Still do what is right. We need to work. We need to take care, but we also need to watch out and care for others in times of need. Don't grow weary in doing good. Now, what I love about that short little statement is this. I think Paul is really honest and really transparent. Why do I say that? I say that because if Paul wanted to, with his last words, he could have just spun a great story of positivity on these people. He could have said, listen, guys, as long as you are doing good, you will never wear out. Have you ever heard this phrase? Doing good is its own reward. Do good and you will have no problems. But Paul doesn't do that. He's really honest, really transparent. Don't grow weary in doing good. Implication, you can grow weary in doing good, doing the right thing. So again, the immediate context is this idea of work and still caring for people. But I think there's an interesting link earlier in the book where Paul talks about doing good. Every resolve for good earlier in the book. So it's as if this idea of doing good is sandwiched in the whole book from beginning to end. Do good. Don't grow weary in doing good. So I think there's also a broader application that Paul is saying to these people. Not just the idea of work, but in general, hey, when we're doing good as God's people, don't wear out. Don't get tired. Don't get discouraged. And if Paul is saying that, then here's the question I've been wrestling with. What is it about doing good that can wear me out? Like, good is a good thing. Shouldn't I be always internally energized by doing good? So what is it that can wear me out when it comes to the idea of doing right or doing good? So I kind of looked through the scriptures, and I quickly want to hopefully fuel you with some more specific ideas of why we can wear out when doing good, so that you can have a lens that when you're doing good, when you're doing the right thing and you start feeling that weariness or that worn out or that discouragement, you'll have at least three ways to look at it. So, why would I grow weary or discouraged doing good? Three reasons. Number one, overactive responsibility. Overactive responsibility. We may be weary, and that word weary is a couple of things, giving up, discouraged, tired. We may be that because we have overactive responsibility. Ultimately, whose responsibility is it for good things to happen? So let's look back at Paul's prayer about doing good in 2 Thessalonians 1:11. To this end, we always pray for you. And as I read, notice who's the person doing the action. Who's doing stuff in this verse? To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and our God may fulfill every resolve for good, and our God may fulfill every work of faith by his power. This prayer is key in order for us to refrain from wearing out while doing good. God is the one who fulfills our resolves to do good. When it comes to doing good, don't take more responsibility on your shoulders than you're meant to bear. God is the great energizer of doing good. Paul prayed that God would be the one to fulfill our ideas of doing good. So as we do something right, as we help someone who's in need, as we serve somebody, as we do that, we are simultaneously acting within God's power for that to actually come to fruition and happen. So if I'm a parent and I'm trying to raise kids that love Jesus, and I believe that that's all on me, to raise them to do the right thing, to love Jesus, to follow the right path, that's all on me, then by the time my kid's two, I'm going to be worn out. I'm not going to make it. If I'm discipling somebody in my life, which just means I'm kind of taking the scriptures and we're walking through life together and I'm sharing with them, hey, as you follow Jesus, this is what life looks like. And I believe that me helping people is all on me and I'm dealing with somebody else who starts making mistakes, I'm going to throw up my hands and give up if I'm their savior instead of Jesus. There's a responsibility that we always, when we're doing good, we're always reflecting back to God. You're the one who will fulfill this good. So what's your view of God when you're doing good? He'll help you. He'll sustain you. He will accomplish the good that you resolve to do. So we can wear out because of overactive responsibility. Second, we can wear out because of physical weariness. And we're going to spend just a few minutes here. Physical weariness. There is, to me, this fascinating story that's recorded for us in the Old Testament about a man who's doing good who gets worn out because of physical weariness. And this is in the book of 1 Kings 19, which is in the Old Testament of the Bible. 1 Kings is a historical account of God's interaction with his people. So the story is about this guy named Elijah. Now, Elijah was a hardcore prophet or messenger of God. He literally lived his life doing good. He followed God's voice, even if that meant living by a brook and receiving food from birds. Like, this guy had his eyes towards widow care, and he provided food for them. His faith was so large that at one point, he was actually part of raising a child of a widow from the dead. Elijah was so impassioned about doing good that when God told him to go and confront the religious leaders and governmental leaders of his day who were not following God, he went and didn't even think about it. At the end of his life, this guy didn't even die. He was taken up to heaven, Wizard of Oz style, in a tornado by God himself. That's who Elijah was. That's how he lived his life. So at one point, in doing good, Elijah challenged a group of false priests to a prayer showdown. It was going to be a prayer battle, him against them, to see which God really had power. So they met up in this mountain and put out two sacrifices, and the deal was, we're going to pray and see which God brings fire and consumes it. And Elijah's God, Yahweh, sent so much fire that it literally turned a water-soaked offering to cinders and turned rocks to ash. Elijah won. Elijah did a good thing, a right thing. Right after the prayer battle, the scriptures tell us that he took off running. He ran and continued to confront these governmental leaders that weren't following God and helping God's people. And in that moment, those leaders looked at him and in short said, "You are a dead man." Elijah turned and he ran again the other way. And the scriptures give us this kind of pattern of the way Elijah ran. He ran for a while, stopped at a city, and left his friend there that was running with him. He went from that city a little bit further out, all by himself. And the scriptures say this about Elijah. 1 Kings 19, 4 through 8. But he, Elijah, himself went a day's journey into the wilderness away from his friend, and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die. So you have a man who is doing good, who is now suicidal. "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree, and behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones, and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. So it would seem that Elijah's great weariness in doing good was solved by food and a nap. In that moment, what Elijah needed to recognize was that he was a created, finite human being. I find it fascinating in the text that God doesn't rebuke him. Like there's no, like the angel doesn't wake him up by kicking him in the ribs and saying, "Man, you stink. What are you doing? I told you to do this, and now you're out here all by yourself. You left your friend all alone in another city. What are you doing?" No, it's, "Hey, you're created. You need some fuel. So here you go. Sleep again." See, in doing good, we can work very hard, and there are seasons of life where God calls us to really stretch ourselves, but at the same time, we're finite. We're not designed to burn the candle at both ends, as the little cultural statement goes. We're not designed that way. We can actually grow weary in doing good because we're just physically worn out. We need some energy. We need some time. If you go through the Psalms, it's interesting. In Psalm 2 and 4, I think, it talks about the reality that God himself, that Yahweh, grants his children sleep. Like you need rest. So one lens that you can look at in your life right now, if you're looking at what's around you and doing good and doing right, and you are just like, "Oh, I'm done. Ask yourself some questions about how you're taking care of yourself. You may need to just energize yourself to do what God's called you to do by eating a good meal and taking a nap. Third, we can grow weary in doing good because sometimes we've got to wait on results. We do good, but we have to wait on results. So consider how Paul writes to another church that he planted. This is in the city called Galatia. And he shares with them a very similar statement to the end of 2 Thessalonians, but he paints the picture a little bit more fully. He says this. This is to the church in Galatia. Galatians 6, 9, and 10. Let us not grow weary in doing good. Same statement. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. The farmer cannot give up because the corn needs additional time to grow. The gardener doesn't quit because he has to wait for a rose to bloom. There's a season to reap from our investment of good. And sometimes when we do a good thing, that investment, that it comes to fruition right away. Like we see the fruit of what we just did. But often it doesn't quite work that way. We plant here, we do good here, and then it takes time for that harvest to occur. Sometimes we're just living lives, fertilizing the soil with good, waiting for harvest. That pattern of delayed reaping, delayed appearing of fruit, delayed return upon investment for Paul, for the Galatians, for the Thessalonians, and for us seems to be a potential moment where we give up and grow weary in doing good. So what about the examples I've already used that wear us out? Parents, when they're 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16. In any of those moments, wherever you put down your finger, there are investments you're making that are for 3 years away. When we're in life group and we're discipling each other and there are people who are having struggles in that moment of their life, you know what? It doesn't always work to throw a Bible verse at them and they change. It might be that we live life with them and their struggle for a couple of months, for a year, until God does his work. If you're discipling somebody on your own, and they have some rough patterns of life, and your hope is just in the tank, don't grow weary in doing good. Because there's a promise in the Galatians 1 too, for in due season we will reap. Like good planted gives good fruit. Don't grow weary in doing good. It's fascinating to me in this Galatians passage that he gives this whole delayed waiting thing, and then he basically looks at everybody in the church and says, listen, as you have opportunity to do good, do it anywhere. Do good to everyone. So there's one of your lenses to look through tomorrow. If you're weary, look around. Where can you do good? And then we especially do good to those who are of the household of faith. We watch out for people that follow Jesus so that we can do good for them. That's how God has his church work. So North Hills Church, Taylor's, North Hills Northwest, do not grow weary in doing good. Don't take more on your shoulders than you're supposed to. Recognize that you're human and you may need to fuel yourself. And remember, results come in time. Let us not become discouraged, but do good to everyone, and especially to those who love Jesus. Paul's telling us, press on. The next part of the big idea of this passage is to watch out. Press on, watch out. Consider verses 14 and 15. 2 Thessalonians 3, 14 and 15. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. So as I read that, I'm going to assume for a few minutes that many of you hear that and perhaps like me struggle a little bit. Like, that sounds pretty, I mean, that's pretty binary. That's drawing a line in the sand. That's black and white. There's obeying and not obeying. There's noting people. There's not having anything to do with them. So before we give up on the text, before you kind of pull away because it sounds harsh, let's see if we start at the end and work our way back, if that helps. So let's begin at the end. Paul says this, warn him as a brother. This phrase informs how the church was to carry out this whole section of watching out, how they were to carry out Paul's commands in 14 and 15, warn him as a brother. Paul's earlier command of having nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed, while it does sound pretty brutal, but if we start at the end, we realize that whatever Paul means, it's meant to be warning for a brother. It's a family obligation. So the phrase before that is, do not regard him as an enemy. So if someone in the church is not obeying what Paul said to do, they are not our enemy. They are a brother who needs warning. And the first sentence is the difficult one. Paul writes, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. I believe a commentator named Green helps us here. Like, why this whole nothing to do with him, shame idea? Like, what's Paul doing with that? Green writes this, in the case of the Christians, separation from the group would throw the disorderly brother into a precarious social situation. He had already experienced rejection and dishonor from his contemporaries in the city, and now he would not be in communion with the new society to which he belonged and in which he found his new identity as a member of the family of God. So in Thessalonica, when he became a Christian, this disobedient brother, he was out of the normal part of society that he had grown up in. Now he was part of the church. And now when he's not obeying, Paul's saying have nothing to do with him. Now he's in limbo. He's neither in the city nor part of the people of God. Green continues, he would have lost his honor both in the society at large and within the new family. The resultant shame would be a forceful motivation to conform to the rule of the community. The goal is to provide a context where the disobedient brother comes face to face with his own destructive and disobedient behavior. This idea of a Christian working for Paul is a big deal. So why have nothing to do with him? What does that look like? Since we worked backwards in the text, we know this doesn't mean everything it could mean. It doesn't mean absolutely no contact, because the text tells us to warn him as a brother. And warn is the idea of strongly teach, admonish, or instruct. So there's some interaction going on, even with the phrase, have nothing to do with him. So what does that look like? And I would offer this description. Minimize relationships. When a brother is choosing to disobey, then obedient brothers and sisters respond by minimizing their relationship. Our relationship is now informed by the actions of someone who's warning a brother. If I know God wants a Christian to work hard, and I see a brother purposefully and continually not working, then I begin to warn him as a brother. My relationship's going to change. We're probably not going to just sit around and hang out like everything's okay simply because everything is not okay. He's not where God wants him to be. So my relationship transforms and becomes focused on warning rather than hanging out. Have nothing to do with the brother or sister who is disobeying is not adversarial. It's not unkind. We don't treat them as an enemy. And an enemy is one who is disliked or hated with the intent of harm. That's not what Christians do. Consider, this goes all the way back to when God gave the law to his people Israel. In Leviticus 19, 17, and 18, God says this, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor. You shall warn your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So Paul is asking people in this letter to watch out. Take note of people who aren't obeying what he says to do. Minimize your relationship with those people so they are ashamed of their sinful behavior. The manner in which that happens is not an enemy to an enemy, but a brother to brother. We warn our brother. We strongly teach them and encourage them to do the right thing. Now, for me, this section can still be difficult to hear. Like living that out is hard. So I want to make sure we understand a couple of things about the letter. That the when this occurs, when this action is taken, is really specific. We're told when to do it. So these two things, I hope, will help. This action seems to be rooted. It happens when this letter isn't obeyed, when Paul's writing isn't obeyed. This isn't a response for every scenario in life. Every time somebody does something to you, you do not minimize your relationship, take note of them, and warn them as a brother. It's not a one-size-fits-all. It's very specific. It's for what's written in this letter. What commands, if the person doesn't obey what I've written in this letter? Well, what did Paul write in 2 Thessalonians? Well, the immediate context is about work. Paul was probably most specifically referring to whether or not someone is working. Perhaps he was referring to chapter 2, where he had corrected a theological view of Jesus' return. If people persisted in thinking that Jesus had already come, hey, warn them as a brother. There are lots of other commands Paul gives in the letter, but it's that content that the people were supposed to monitor. So this changing of relationship and warning happens when the content of 2 Thessalonians is disobeyed. Secondly, this action of separation is taken when there is repeated disobedience. Again, just because some Christian does something doesn't mean we separate and run towards them with warning. There seems to be a repeated disobedience, and I think we can say that because Paul addressed the issue of work in 1 Thessalonians, but didn't give the command of separation in 1 Thessalonians. He gave teaching. So there was a problem in 1 Thessalonians, the same one. He gave teaching on it. He comes back. Timothy went to them. He comes back and says, 2 Thessalonians, hey, this is still going on. We need to ratchet up our response. So Paul began with repeated teaching and now has given the care of the church into the hands of the church itself. So Paul tells this church, watch out. Watch out for one another. Our corporate obedience is a church matter. So press on, watch out. And finally, Paul tells the Thessalonians to receive now. To receive now. 2 Thessalonians 3, 16 through 18. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. So Paul, I think, invites this group of people to receive now four things. In verse 17, Paul invites them to receive this letter as authentic. Paul invites them to receive 2 Thessalonians as an authentic letter. It's his letter from the Lord for them. If you remember back to chapter 2, apparently there were some people in this culture writing fake letters from Paul and sending them to the church in Thessalonica in order to mess them up theologically. And Paul, the first thing he says is, I want you to receive this letter from me. He signed it. It's the sign of genuineness. Silvanus, who is one of the church planting team that's referenced in chapter 1, was a scribe. It was his job to record what people said and write it down and send that letter. Historians tell us that there were scribes so accomplished that they could write as fast as you could talk and do it in one pass. And it was the tradition of the culture of the day, after that had been transcribed, that the person who was sending the letter signed it at the bottom. Authenticity. This is my letter. Different handwriting up here, but this is what I've sent to you. This letter is authentic. This is, Paul is saying to these people, you've received other stuff supposedly from me. Look at this signature. This is the real deal. Receive it now. In verse 16, Paul invites them to receive peace. Peace. Here's where we get into those words that we've sung about a lot. If you've been with me ever in what we call our connections class, which we're going to be launching another one of those here in a couple weeks, you know I use this phrase, churchy words. We try to explain churchy words to make sure we know what they mean. And in this context, I think peace is one of those. So in order to determine what this meant, I went straight to an expert, Google Images. And I searched peace to figure out what right now does culture see as peace. So here we go. Here's some. The peace sign. The peace gesture. Leave this one for a second. Being alone and calm. Those are, all of these images are all the top finds on Google Images. Like just being by yourself somewhere is peace. Okay, and I get that. There's a sense where that could be true. The next one, the dove and olive branch, which, you know, got a little bit of a spiritual thrust there, perhaps. And finally, hippies from the 60s. That is our culture's notion of peace visually. We can make her disappear. Is that peace? Like, if you're in a situation like the Thessalonians, where you've believed this thing about Jesus, you're gathering with these people, and because of that, now you're being threatened and struggling. And there's some things about your faith you don't even understand yet. Like this whole Jesus coming back, and oh, if I'm a Christian, I have to work hard. And you're wrestling with that. And then you find out that people in your church have died, 1 Thessalonians. And you don't know what that means in light of this new faith. Like, if someone dies, is that a good thing or is that a bad thing? What do I do with that? If that's where you are in life, like that's how you're living, and let's even bring it forward. Like I can look out, I know enough people here, I know stories. You're looking at people who are trying to figure out how to provide for their family, loss of job, marriages in the toilet, personal struggles against sin, old hurts, fears. Afraid of this or afraid of that, constantly battling fear, worry, anxiety. If that's who we are, do those images do anything for us? Lasting. Not really. So what is this peace? The peace of the Lord Jesus himself be with you. So let's define it, and I hope this helps. This is my version, kind of Frankensteined together from many other definitions, but peace is such a big word. It's so much bigger than all of those images. So here we go. I'm going to say this several times so we can get it in our brain. Peace is a sure state of mind. Peace is a state of mind. It's not something that exists out there. It's not just absence of conflict. It's a state of mind. It's a sure state of mind that comes from a hope of future rescue. Like there's something out there that changes me right now, that provides well-being today. Peace is a sure state of mind that comes from a hope of future rescue that provides well-being today. I've got you. I've got you is perhaps the most overused line in cinema history. You've seen it in some movie at some point in your life. Someone falls off the edge of a building, off the edge of a cliff, out of a car, out of a plane, something like that. And the hero of the moment reaches out. They clasp hand to hand and they say, I've got you. I've got you. Interestingly, you've never seen someone my size fall and get rescued. I digress. It doesn't really work that way. But I've got you. In those movies, it's interesting to me as I got to think about it, that right when this happens, the person's face changes. Now, they could still be hanging off the edge of the building in Arnold Schwarzenegger's hand, but their face changes. They're hanging outside of a plane, but they've got a handhold and their face changes. I've got you. They're dangling from the edge of a precipice. They're still in danger, but they experience future rescue. This person has got me, and they're going to pull me up. They're going to pull me back into the plane, back into the car, up on top of the building, up onto the edge of the cliff, and I'm going to be okay. So even while I dangle, my face changes, and I'm okay. That's the best way I think I can describe this notion of peace. It's a sure state of mind that comes from a hope of future rescue that changes my well-being today. Peace. And Paul is speaking that over these people. And Paul wants the Thessalonians to have this experience, this peace right in the middle of their circumstance. Peace doesn't fix the circumstance. Peace is right in the middle of it. Paul says three things about this peace. First, peace comes from the Lord of peace. The ruler, the owner of all of the commodity of peace that has ever existed is Jesus. Now, may the Lord of peace himself, he doubles down. This Lord of peace himself grant you peace. If there's someone in our world who owns everything of one thing, that's where Paul's headed with this idea of Lord of peace. Like, Jesus literally has all of the peace, and he's giving it to you. He is peace. My peace I give to you, Jesus says in the Gospels. Now, what's really powerful about the idea that the peace is coming from the Lord of peace is that means if it's the Lord of peace giving peace, there's no one who can infringe upon my peace. No one has the power to beat the Lord of peace. He's got it all. Second, Paul says that peace is perpetual. Paul prays that peace would be received at all times. Again, people talk about the scriptures in a lot of ways. One thing you can't fault the Bible for is being transparent and honest. Peace at all times. For the Thessalonians, we've talked over and over and over through both letters what that means. I've already even talked about it today. Persecution, loss, pain, suffering. The Lord give you peace at all times, from the time you meet Jesus until he returns or we go home, you have peace. Paul also says that peace is pervasive. It's perpetual. It goes forever. And it's pervasive. It's everywhere. Paul prays that that peace would be received in every way. Peace is flexible. We could put it that way. Peace is granted through the absence of conflict and the presence of sickness. Peace is received while walking closely with Jesus, and peace is received when we are repenting from sin against Jesus. The Lord of peace grants peace in every way. So receive the letter is authentic. Receive peace. And verse 16, Paul invites them to receive the Lord's presence. Receive the Lord's presence. The Lord be with you all. So in the Gospels, at the end of Matthew was a friend of Jesus. At the end of Matthew's account of Jesus' life, we read this moment where Jesus is resurrected and runs into his friends. They meet. And some of these friends are really freaked out by the fact that Jesus is resurrected, and some of them are immediately worshiping because he's been resurrected. And Jesus says, hey, I want to meet with you guys. I want to talk with you. Meet me on a mountain. So they go up on this mountain, Jesus and his 11 disciples, his friends, and Jesus gives them his final words. It's Jesus' last words to his disciples, and they're really similar to Paul's. In Matthew 28, Jesus says this. These are the last words of Jesus. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians, the Lord be with you all. Now the Lord in 2 Thessalonians is Jesus. Like Paul is maybe remembering the disciples telling him the story about this last moment in Matthew where Jesus' last words are, hey, I'm going to be with you. And then Paul's looking at the Thessalonians and saying, Jesus be with you. He promised he's with you. He's going to be with you through everything that you're going through. The Lord is with us. And I think living in that reality, that the Lord is with us till the end of the age, is not always easy. To be purposefully aware of God's presence in the midst of school, work, parenting, marriage, friendships, finances, struggles, pay raises, health concerns, job advancements, personal loss, vacations, hurricanes, fires, and the myriad of other things that we all face every day, that takes an intentionality that at times is difficult to maintain. But we have to know this. God's presence is never elusive. Never. Our awareness of his presence is fickle. Because he made a promise. I'm with you always, till the end of the age. And he doesn't change, and he doesn't break promises. So I want to share with you one way, just one story of someone who I have a huge respect for that has made a specific choice in his life to attempt to make himself aware of God's presence. Some of you guys are going to know this particular man. His name is Aaron Keyes. Aaron is a singer-songwriter from Atlanta who's done a lot of service for our church, helped train our worship leaders. He's led events here for our life group leaders and elders and other things. We sing some of his songs. He's an amazing guy. Huge respect for him. He shared a story one time at one of those times he came to lead worship for us. He had a candle up on the keyboard. And he shared that every morning, right by his bed, he has a candle and a lighter. And the first thing he does when his feet hits the floor is he lights that candle. And that candle for him is a reminder of God's presence. That God's there. that he's with us. And that made such an impact on him that he has now taken that into many of the contexts where he leads worship and has a candle with him, not trying to be cool or look modern or cool. As much as it is, when he sees that candle, he is aware of God's presence. So I don't know what your vehicle is. I have another friend. She has used a particular incense in the morning. She lights, puts it in her house as she reads the word that reminds her of God's presence. There can be a power in ritual that is okay. There's a reminder of God's presence. If you think back to the great cathedrals that have been built, one of the reasons they were built that way was to make us in awe of God's presence, his magnitude, his size. So for you, it might not be anything that artsy. It might be a good walk outside. It might be your favorite color is blue and you see the sky every day. It could be anything. But I would love to invite us all as a people, here, Northwest, all of us. Can you, for a week, develop something in your life that is purposely drawing your attention to God's presence? This week, start tomorrow. Figure out whatever it is that's meaningful to you and go for 7 days. All of God's people at North Hills Church are going to go for 7 days aware of God's presence. So that's my challenge for you. And I would love to hear from some of you your experience of doing that for a week. You can email me, ryanf@nhcconline.com. God's presence, make ourselves aware of it. Finally, in verse 18, Paul invites them to receive grace. Ooh, grace. It's another one. Who in your life right now unequivocally has perpetual goodwill towards you? Like every moment of your day and life, who in your life is without fail, I mean, not even just barely leaning away from goodwill, always has goodwill towards you? Is it your bank? Your insurance? Husband, wife, kids, life group, pastors, friends, who unequivocally has goodwill towards you? Imagine if those types of people were always, without fail, directing energizing kindness to you in every interaction. And not because you're a good person, not because you deserve it. All of those groups of people that I just mentioned are doing it simply because they do it. What would that be like? That would be grace. Now, I ask a question in Connections every time I do it. How many of you have been in church longer than 10 years? Almost without fail, we have about 85% of people who've been in church for a long time. So I want to say something, and I'm going to ask you to pretend like you've never been in church before. So in your brain right now, you're going to be like, I haven't been in church, and I don't care if you've only been in church for a year or like a bazillion. Anywhere in between there, for one moment, I just want you to, I've just realized who Jesus is and that God's real. So I want you to imagine and try to believe that the God of the universe is at every moment and in every way looking at you with nothing but goodwill. Like the God who made everything you see looks at you, goodwill. That happens through Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Paul's reminding the Thessalonians in the midst of their current situation that when it comes to the perspective of Jesus, he is a grace giver. Jesus gives kindness. Jesus and God are predisposed towards goodwill towards their people. Biblical grace isn't flat and one-dimensional. We often attach grace to salvation, which is definitely true. For by grace, you are saved through faith. Ephesians chapter 2. I totally agree with that. But grace is not just saving, it's living and being. It's energizing. It's God's kindness towards you today. Grace is not so simplistic as to only assign itself to salvation. It extends beyond that. We will always live under God's good will in Jesus. So if you're honest, is that the way you view God? I think it's fair to say that if I really believe in a being that has all the power, that he exists and is going to come back and rescue me one day, that if I believe in light of that awesome being, that he only looks at me with kindness, I am fairly certain that would change the way I view the world. Radically alter the way I live life. Because he's okay. We're okay. Green writes this, by means of this grace, the church can continue in the faith of the apostles, handed down to them, and can remain firm in the face of so much opposition against their allegiance to our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace was the summary of everything they needed. In the midst of their sufferings and in their struggle against false teaching, they could not get by without God's grace. In matters of mortality and community, divine grace was needed. For any Christian, at any time in history and in any place, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ brings the full blessings of salvation day by day. Grace brought them and us safe thus far. Grace will lead us home. So before we finish, I want to make one more observation about this text, about one little word. That word is all. It actually occurs four times in about two verses. Lord, give peace to you all. The Lord be with you all. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And I think it's really significant that Paul throws that word in at the end. That there is something about having peace at all times, that God being with us all, that grace is for all. I think Paul is attempting to unify the church here at the end. Paul uses the same ending at the end of 1 Thessalonians. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, period. 2 Thessalonians, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Could it be that Paul here at the end with this overuse of all is making sure that even the people in the church who were making unwise choices and sinning and disobedient knew that grace and peace and the Lord was for them as well? You know, over the years, I've heard North Hills described as a place for messed up people. And I think that's true. This text shows us that the church is never okay with people remaining messed up where they are. But if you're going through something right now, I think there is for you hope in Paul's use of the word all. That grace and peace and God's presence is for you. So Paul, with his last words, asks us to do three things. Press on. Watch out. Receive now. Let's pray. May God the Father establish North Hills Church more in his grace, peace, and love. May we as the people of God press on and not grow weary while doing good. May we watch out in love for our brothers and sisters longing for their good, and may we receive peace, God's presence and grace today, and realize that we get to experience them forever and ever and ever. Amen. Go in peace and grace.